And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call.
Amen, and I wanted to welcome everybody to another exciting episode of The Remnant Call. And I'll tell you what, I'm fired up about tonight, because tonight we have a special guest on from the Copper Scroll Project, and that is going to be Jim Barfield, and we're going to bring him in here in a minute to talk about the Copper Scroll Project, what it is, what they're doing, and the possibilities of what the future holds. And I tell you, if you're a believer in Yeshua, if you're a believer that the Lord is coming again soon and that these are the last days, this is going to be a program for you. And I just want to say a special thanks to everyone, and especially to my co-host Todd, who is back here with us tonight. Todd, are you there? Can you say hello?
I am here. It's been a long time since I've been with my radio family. Hello, everybody. Don't answer back. It's okay.
Amen. Amen. Well, hallelujah. We just want to say thanks for everybody that's been subscribing. Please subscribe to our YouTube, like us on Facebook, listen to us, whatever. However, we just want to get this message out, because this is not a time to sit around anymore. We've all heard about it. We've all known about it. It's time that we get about the Father's business. It's now time to work, folks, and we need to start working. And so with that, we are going to bring on our guest, because there's no reason to delay, since tonight is going to be a special episode with our guest, Jim Barfield, and I'm going to bring him on at this time. Jim, are you here with us?
Yes, I am. Do you hear me okay?
Yes, wonderful. We can hear you just fine. Well, Jim, I want to say just thank you so much for coming on. And usually, you know, when a guest comes on, we do a big introduction, tell them who they are, you know, and everything like that, read all your degrees out and everything, and your doctorates and MDs and whatever, which I'm sure, you know, I'm just kidding. But this time, Jim, I'd like you to just tell everybody, who is Jim Barfield? What is the Copper Scroll Project?
Oh, well, there's really nothing exciting about Jim Barfield. There's a lot of things exciting about the Copper Scroll Project, but I'm just a guy from, I grew up in Lawton, Oklahoma. I graduated from high school in 1973. I got an associate degree in basket weaving and pee-pee pitching here in Oklahoma. In other words, my education level is not very high. I do have an associate degree. I had to get it because I flew helicopters in the Army, and they had to have it to be an officer. So my passion is became Bible study when I was about 35 years old. I went to a little Pentecostal church, about 15, 20 minutes from my house here, and I knelt down on a Wednesday night at a little Pentecostal church, and I accepted the Lord as my Savior, and
Amen.
That's where it started. And I was absolutely, it was the next day, the world seemed brighter. Just everything was different in a very wonderful way. Now, I had a long way to go to learn anything, because at that time, I didn't know much about the actual biblical end of it. I just knew what I was taught from, you know, grade school, that he was born on Christmas and he died on Easter. I didn't know that there was a world of stories beyond that, and far more interesting and far, far more informative.
Amen.
But that's where I began. And luckily I had a job once I got out of aviation in the Army. I got a job as a firefighter in Lawton, Oklahoma. And from there, it really began to mushroom. Once I'd been on the department for probably 3, 4, 5 years, I think, close to 5 years before I started going to church. And once I got in church, the fire department was the best place in the world to work, to learn and understand what the Bible had to say, not just what preachers told me. Because I wasn't going to just sit there and let some preacher tell me, wonderful guys, don't get me wrong, wonderful folks, but I wasn't going to listen to them about just they take my word for it kind of stuff. I wasn't going to do that. And I went to study, and I studied, because like at the fire department, you go in, you get the truck ready, you make sure all your equipment's set, and then you get to work on the building, whatever we need to get done that day, and studying to to make it up the ranks, you have to study. Well, at the end of the day, 5 o'clock in the afternoon, everything stops. You become your own person. You take your shirt off and go lay down, and for the rest of the night, you're on your own. And I took advantage of that. I began to study like crazy. I just absolutely was in love with it, with the studying and the learning, everything I could about God and what there was to learn. And I began to realize that there were some serious problems with what I was being taught. And I just went from there, which mushroomed into, I started studying the Dead Sea Scrolls. Once I started studying the Dead Sea Scrolls, I realized, oh my goodness, there's a whole world of information out there about God, about the prophets, about Yeshua, about John the Baptist, and it was information like I had never heard before, only it was absolutely locked in with the what's called the Old Testament. I don't like to call it that. I call it Tanakh. And with the Brit Hadashah, the New Testament, they locked them both together. And if there's any page in the Bible that should be ripped out, it's the one that separates the New and the Old Testament.
Yes.
That little separation page needs to go, because they're one. They are one document, and you can't separate them. But that's how I began, and that's, that's where I began to learn about the Dead Sea Scrolls. And I really didn't, as far as the Copper Scroll was concerned, had no interest in it. It was just a treasure map. And I wanted the more spiritual, the more informative about, who were these guys that, that everybody was telling me about? Who was Jeremiah? Who was Yeshua? What was he really all about? And, oh my goodness, it just started exploding. And after a visit with a guy named Vendel Jones, I thought, you know what? Vendel told me his theories on the Copper Scroll. Didn't get it. Really liked the guy. His theology and mine was very different. His rendering of the Copper Scroll was totally different from mine, and his selection of sites where the Copper Scroll treasures were at was very, very different from mine. But I got to give the guy credit. His history matched mine very well, and he taught me things about the scroll that were very accurate and very true, like how many guys wrote it. There were five guys that wrote the Copper Scroll. The history behind the early stages of the Copper Scroll, where it came from, totally agreed with him on that. And he taught me things that I didn't know. So with all due respect to him, I have to give him those, the credit for that.
Let me ask you a question about that, because I just took this for granted the other day. I was telling somebody, hey, we're going to have Jim Barfield on here. He's going to talk about the Copper Scroll. And out of my ignorance, I guess, I just assumed everybody in the world knew about the Copper Scroll. Well, that person told me, Max, that I didn't even know there was a Copper Scroll. And so I was wondering, could you explain to our audience, what is the Copper Scroll?
Yeah, and I'm gonna give you my rendition of what it is, and I'll tell you literally what it is. It is a copper document. It's about 7.5 feet long and about a foot wide. It's got 12 columns of big paragraphs, 12 of them stretched across this document. And what happened was there were five men that wrote down the locations of enormous amounts of gold, silver, gems, brass, in items that were utilized in the temple and the tabernacle. That is why at first I looked at it and I just thought, I'm not interested. It's gold treasure hunter stuff, and I'm just not interested in that. But that document is much more than that. It gives details about the location where the Dead Sea Scrolls are found. There's a little community there. It's called Qumran. That's not what it was called back in biblical times. It was probably one of the names for it. I'm almost positive is the City of Salt. But that location is where they wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls and probably the Copper Scroll. Now, this is my part of the story, and again, Vendel agreed with this, but the scholars out there just thumb their noses at us, especially at me now. Vendel passed away a few years ago.
Uh-huh.
It's this. The Copper Scroll tells the names of the buildings that are within Qumran, and the Dead Sea Scrolls explain that Jeremiah was one of the teachers of righteousness. Now, everybody in the community, academic community, teach that Qumran, the teacher of righteousness, is one man. Well, that's baloney. The community was hundreds of years old, and there were several leaders within that group. Now, Jeremiah, in my opinion, was the most prominent of the teachers of righteousness. And I'll tell you more about that later. But to answer your question in a short, it's a treasure map, and I hate to call it that, but that's the way people see it, the treasures of the temple and the tabernacle. And I believe it's first temple period. Now, listen to this very closely. It makes no difference whether it was first temple, second temple, or, 30 days ago. A map is a map is a map. And it gives directions. You just have to know where to go to begin searching for those items. And I found it. That's Qumran.
Well, that's what I'd like you to talk about, because I know you'd mentioned that you were a fire investigator in some of the things about you out there, and that you said prepared you to begin this kind of investigation into, and also your time as a pilot, into really unlocking what it is. It's not just a treasure map, but it's got more depth to it than just that.
Oh, my goodness, yes. Actually... it's true that my job as a helicopter pilot, I was a scout pilot. I would go out, find locations. I would find it was my job to find the enemy, find paths to be able to get to the enemy safely in a helicopter. You got to stay low and in the trees. Mm-hmm. And that was my job, to call in artillery, fast movers, which would be jets coming in. That all played a big role in my research, and my investigative skills played a big role. However, my biblical studies was what gave me the biggest advantage, because for years I'd been studying Hebrew, and I've been studying the Hebrew from a Dead Sea Scroll point of view, meaning there's different kinds of Hebrew. There's modern Hebrew, there's Mishnaic Hebrew, there's ancient Hebrew, and then there's paleographic Hebrew. That's the really old stuff.
Yes.
Well, the Copper Scroll was written in my opinion, and a lot of the archaeologists and the other guys out there disagree, that it was written during the time of the First Temple, which means ancient Hebrew, which is a block style of Hebrew writing. But once I began to study it, I realized, wait a minute, this is tons of gold, yet you would have to have a U-Haul truck to be able to get this stuff around and scatter it all over Israel, like the rest of the academic community was trying to tell me, that they scattered it over here. It was at Matthias' courtyard. It was at this guy's house. It was in Absalom's tomb. Well, that's all over Israel, guys. You can't do that. you'd have to have an army of men just to carry the gold ingots, because the ingots were anywhere from, I don't know, 30 pounds to up to 75 pounds a piece. That's a lot of weight to be hauling around. Even if you get a cart, that's a lot of weight. So that's how this all began. Is I met Vendel. I sat down one. It was right in the middle of Hanukkah, of all things.
Mm-hmm.
It was right in the middle of Hanukkah, which is about the treasures of the temple. That's when I made the discovery. I sat down one morning. It was a cold December morning. Sat down in the same room I'm sitting in right now, and I began to study the copper scroll with the goal of trying to figure it out. I was an investigator. I had won Investigator of the Year for Oklahoma, Investigator of the Year internationally, and I was pretty good at it. So I thought, you know what, I'll give it a shot. And within 5 minutes, I understood what the guy was talking about that wrote the first lines. The first line says, under the ruins in the Valley of Achor. I knew where the Valley of Achor was, and I knew where the ruins were at. I thought I knew where the ruins were at. I thought, you know what, I'll give this set of ruins right here a try, which is Qumran, which is the only one set of ruins that I was really familiar with, because I'd been studying it for years. When I got done, in the first 5 minutes, I knew that the guy was talking about Qumran. I mean, he was just clear as a bell. 20 minutes later, I had figured out the first five locations. Out of 57 locations, I had already figured out the first five. And I put my paperwork down. I put my head on the table, and I thought, oh, my goodness, how in the world is a guy from Oklahoma going to convince the Israeli Antiquities Authority to listen to me? That is no kidding. I thought, how am I ever going to get these guys to listen to me? But it began that day.
You figured out the locations, and one of the things that been discovered is that there were different writers of that actually. The Copper Scroll was not just one author. There were different people. And some of the beliefs is that possibly that a few of them were actually some of the biblical prophets that we're familiar with.
Yeah, there's a document called Emek HaMelech. That is means the Valley of the King. And a rabbi, Naftali Hertz, I don't know, 300 years ago, he wrote down all the information about this document that actually obviously hadn't been found at that time, but he said that there were five men that hid the treasures of the tabernacle, the temple. And those five men were, he named off three of them that I was familiar with. And the other two, I can't tell you who they were. But the three were Shamur HaLevi. The next one was Zechariah, and then the last one was a guy named Haggai. Well, that's two prophets, two of the prophets, and they named Haggai was Zechariah, son of Edu. Can't remember now, but anyway, they named them so well, you know exactly who they were talking about in the document that was written. And he said that these five men wrote down the locations of this buried treasure, and they wrote it all on a copper document. A copper plate, and everything fits perfectly.
You can see the differences in the style of writing?
Yes. Yeah, you can see it very clearly. One of them looks like a kindergartner wrote it. You know, the last guy looks like a very intimidated, very shy guy. He wrote tiny little words, tiny little letters to spell out his information. And again, he may have been writing it tiny because the other guys took up all the room on the thing. Why would they use five different men to hide these precious items? My opinion, if you're one of those guys went bad, or one of the team that was working with that guy went bad, buried this stuff, then they're only going to lose one-fifth of the most important treasures in the world. And important because of the religious reasons. Guys, I don't give a darn about the silver and the gold, the gems. It'd be interesting to see, but I am just not big into money. My wife and I, We're retired. We're very happy. Been married almost 39 years next month. You know, I'm happy. So, yeah, thank you very much. If there's anything that I'm excited about, and I'm just going to sidetrack here a second, it's the opportunity to be involved in this. I've learned not only a lot about biblical history by doing this. Now, this has been 10 years in December. That I also learned a lot about me, because you and I mentioned this the other day. We talked for a few minutes, but I told you these things are wonderful. They're exciting beyond belief, but it's not about head knowledge. It's not about how much you can thump your chest and, you know, tell the guys with PhDs that are wrong. It doesn't matter. That's not important. What's important is our relationship with God. And yes, that's a personal thing. That is so precious that there's no gold in the world that can make a difference in this. It's about you and your relationship with the Father and how you handle that relationship. And with the people around me, I make mistakes. I made some big dopey mistakes in the last 10 years. And I've made them all through my religious life. But it's refined me. I'm getting closer. I mean, in the mornings, me and my wife come in here in this my little man cave, and she gets under the tallit with me, and I pray over her every morning. That's what we do. And then I sit down, I turn on the Psalms, and that's what's the name of that guy that did the introduction? He was reading the Bible. What's it, Scornby or Scourby?
Yeah,
or something?
Alexander Scornby.
Thank you. I listen to him.
Yes.
And I put it on the Psalms, and I pray the Psalms in the morning. About 10, if they're not chapters, 10 of the Psalms. That's my thing now. That's what's important, guys, is your relationship with the Father. This other stuff could be critically important to prophecy. It could be critically important to the rebuilding of the nation of Israel, because Israel's not complete yet. There's still a big requirement to get for Israel to come together again, and it's not just going to be Judah, Benjamin, and Levi. There's you know, 10 other tribes that have got to be involved in this, especially if you read that in the book of the Revelations. There's 12 tribes that are involved here, not just Judah and Levi, because Benjamin's kind of been absorbed into them.
Yes.
So I know I kind of sidetracked, but I'm telling you, those are the real critical things.
Well, I agree with that. It's kind of like here in the United States, we kind of think that it's all about us, and we forget, you know, there's a whole rest of the world out there, and it's not just about us. And it's the same. You're right. There are 12 tribes. And Todd actually has a question that he wanted to ask you, because we don't know if it has any more significance. Todd, you were going to ask him about the scroll being copper.
I just wanted to know if there was any significance in the fact that the scroll was actually copper, because not until Frank brought this to my attention did I really realize that there was a copper scroll. I heard of it talked, you know, briefly and very vaguely, but this is the most in-depth I've ever gotten in the topic. Is there any significance to that scroll actually being written in copper? And if so, why weren't some of the other significant documents like the Dead Sea Scrolls, just your opinion, I know you may not know the exact answer, the Dead Sea Scrolls written the same way?
Well, the reason is they intended for this document to last a couple of millennium, because these items had to be preserved and they had to find them again. And that's the reason they wrote it on copper. But it's more than that. The other documents of the Dead Sea Scrolls, although they have been damaged, there were so many documents that they can just about put together every document. Let's say there was a dozen documents of the Book of Deuteronomy. There's a, 15 documents of Exodus. They could piece it together. They, it was a job, but it was a very interesting and exciting job to be able to do that. But there was only one copper scroll. There's two significant metals that are talked about. One of them, of course, they talk about the copper scroll. Then there's the copper scroll is copper is the metal of judgment. Did you know that?
No, I did not know that.
And then silver represents redemption money, the money that you pay, like if you want to redeem your child from being Nazir or from being a dedicated to God, you had to buy him back. That's the redemption money. Was always silver when it was applied to redemption. And supposedly, there's a silver scroll.
Well, folks, if you haven't seen the copper scroll, you can go right online, just look it right up, and you can see the actual copper scroll there. And another thing that's very interesting about it, if that doc that mentioned Haggai and Zechariah, you literally could be looking at those prophets' handwriting, and I just think that's an amazing thing and really exciting to think that you're actually seeing the handwriting of one of the biblical prophets.
The thing about that is that to look at it, you really are. You're looking at hidden information from two millennium, at least, I think probably 2,300 years ago. That, combined with the fact that the two men that you're looking at are prophets, combined with the fact, the backstory behind it, that Jeremiah was the one that initiated this entire copper scroll thing, it's incredible. And if you go to Qumran, listen to me, if you go to Israel, you got to go to Qumran. It's a very damaged set of ruins, but guys, you're walking on ground that is incredible. I absolutely believe that that Jeremiah, Haggai, Ezekiel, all these guys were contemporaries with one another. They all walked on that ground, and there's a particular baptismal pool there, a mikvah.
Yes.
It's got two entries, a double entry pool, guys. That's where they anointed the prophets at. Qumran is so incredibly significant to biblical history, people have no clue. And one of the things that I discovered as I was doing my research is this, that I found an old map of Jerusalem during the time of Jeremiah. Qumran is an identical match. And in the exterior portion, the exterior walls of that feature, of that structure, it's an exact match of Jerusalem at that time. Now, why is that? It's because those guys believed that they were Jerusalem. They believed that they were the Jerusalem of that time frame. And in all of the prophets, what happened whenever the guys in Jerusalem were goofing up? Whenever the priest in Jerusalem, the king in Jerusalem was goofing up, somebody came out of nowhere, comes in out of the wilderness, and he starts pounding the table, pointing his finger in their face and saying, you need to get this straightened out. They're the golden rules. The guys at Qumran were the golden rule. That's where the final decision had to be made. Okay, do we open our egg on this end or do we open our egg on that end? They were the guys. Their subjects were far more important than that, of course.
When you made these discoveries and figured out the locations, where you believe the locations were in Qumran, you went over and, of course, began to try to get permission to actually dig over in the Qumran area.
Yeah, I did. I'm going to shorten this long story really short. One of the things that I did is I was teaching at a little college here in Lawton, Oklahoma. It's called Comanche Nation College, owned by the Comanches in the local area. Lots of Indians in this area because this is where the five civilized tribes were gathered. Well, the lady that was in charge, number two in charge of that college, heard about my project. She asked me to speak. I spoke. She hears the whole story. She says, Jim, come talk to me in my office when you get done putting your stuff up. I go to her office. She knew the head of the Antiquities Authority of Israel, Shuka Dorfman. She made a phone call talked to his wife, Talma, and Talma then talked to him, and they made arrangements for me to meet him at the Citadel Hotel in downtown Jerusalem. And I was there about, I can't remember exactly how long, 3 weeks, 3 weeks later, I was sitting in Jerusalem talking to the head of the Antiquities Authority. Now, how does that happen? A little Comanche lady in Lawton, Oklahoma, was buddies with those two people, so much so that she made the arrangements. So was it difficult? I think the Father's hand was in that, guys.
Amen.
I absolutely believe it.
After she made that call over there and everything, that kind of began your whole relationship down the road with the Israeli Antiquities Department. And that really kind of opened up the door for you to become a direct connection over to there.
Oh, yeah. Because you remember me saying, I put my head on my desk and said, how am I going to get them to listen? Well,
yes,
that's how it happened. Initially, that's how it happened. I had met with one of a very prominent rabbi over there just a couple of days before that. And both of the men did this. The rabbi and the head of the Antiquities Authority, I told them, hey, guys, I think I figured out the Copper Scroll. Both of them melted in their chairs. I mean, you could say it, very polite, very subtle, but they were melting in their chairs going, oh, my gosh, I got a guy with Jerusalem syndrome sitting across from me. And in other words, I was a nut. They were very polite, and they all, both of them sat there and said, well, let me see what you got. So I began to show them separately. Of course, this is about 3 days apart. They were both, when I showed them the first location, they kind of set up a little bit. Second location, they leaned forward, and they took their hands off of their chin. And by that time I got to the fourth location, and the fifth location, they Sugar Dorfman stopped me. He said, oh, my goodness. He said, just a minute. And I thought he was angry, but he wasn't. He was reaching in his bag, his briefcase, pulled out a cell phone, and he called his secretary and made arrangements to get the head of the ADCA, which is the Antiquities Department of the Civil Administration, the head over the Gaza Strip and the West Bank, to get them to come meet me the next Tuesday. And now let's go back to the rabbi. The rabbi was sitting there. He did the exact same thing. He sat up. He took his hands off of his face, and he's leaning forward, and he got up. When I got through with the fifth one, he came over and picked me up out of my chair and started kissing on me. Oh, my gosh. He was excited. He said, do you realize what this means to my people? And I said, yes, I do. It means the same thing to my people. So that's how my establishment in Israel began to solidify. Now, since then, I've become buds with the guy that was the deputy speaker of the Knesset, a guy named Moshe Feiglin. And he and I are literally, I could call him my friend. And I also met with some of the other more important rabbis in Israel, the Sanhedrin. I've met with the top guy. Rabbi Israel Ariel, I've met with him. I met with two Sanhedrin meetings, two different groups of the Sanhedrin, because Sanhedrin is pretty big. Met with two groups. And guys, the Sanhedrin just reestablished one back in 2004, I believe, 2003, something like
yes.
that.
Yes, yes.
And now, I mean, all these prophetic things are coming together. And if, in fact, I'm correct, guys, we're sitting right on the edge of the coming time of the coming of the Messiah. I believe
wow.
that with all my heart. And the documents that talked about the Copper Scroll, there's Emek HaMelech, another one is Maccabees, Second Maccabees, and there's another one, the Apocalypse of Baruch. All of them say that when these things are found, it's a time of the coming of the Messiah and the regathering of the nation of Israel. Well, that's what we're looking for, the coming of the Messiah and the regathering of the nation of Israel to make us whole again, to make Israel and Judah come together again, or Ephraim and Judah come together, which is what I'm saying by Israel's another name for Ephraim. Ephraim's another name for Israel. They come together. We're reunited, and that group in the book of the Revelation, it talks about the firstborn from every female. The male, firstborn male, is to be a priest,
And it reestablished a particular priesthood. And God, I'm going to tell you, that priesthood is the plan A was the Melchizedek priesthood all along. Whenever God came down from the mountain, they were partying and drinking and carrying on with the golden calf. That Melchizedek priesthood was supposed to have been established at that point, but they had to go to plan B, which was what? The Levites, the Levite priesthood. Now, the Levites did okay, but the Melchizedek priesthood was pushed into the background, and they had to reestablish it. And I believe that's what Moses did. He was reestablishing the Melchizedek priesthood because it had already been established from the time of Abraham, and actually before that. Anyway, that's another story.
That's interesting. I can already see we need about three programs to even basically scratch the surface here. One of the things, though, you went over, and I know you, we got about 20 minutes right now. You initially went over there and dug, and everything was lined up, and you were ready to dig, and you just got started digging, and some things took a little bit of a change for you. What happened there?
We had started digging in April 2009. We started digging. I'd made arrangements with a wonderful guy. His name is Yuval Peleg. And whenever I had that meeting with Shuka Dorfman on that Tuesday, Yuval Peleg and Yitzhak Magan. Yitzhak was the oldest and the head of the ADCA at that time, the Antiquities Department over the West Bank. Yuval was one of their lead archaeologists. Well, Yuval, he saw my research, and he looked at Shuka Dorfman, and in Hebrew, he told him, I think this guy's done it. In other words, this guy's figured out the Copper Scroll. Well, once I got that done, then a year later, in another miraculous event, I called Yuval on Passover, and I told him, I said, Yuval, would you consider being the archaeologist on my operation? He said, absolutely. I mean, out of the blue. I called him cold call, and I called his office, and he just happened to be there because everybody takes off for the, you know, unleavened bread. Well, he's there, and he said, yeah. He said, I'd love to do that. So we made the arrangements. We got together. We met several times. I showed him where I wanted to excavate at, and we started the excavation. We were digging at the cave where I believe the cave's at. And all of a sudden, he gets a phone call, and everything just stops. He still continues on with two more locations, but he stopped right there at the cave. And, guys, that's the most important spot. Now, why did he stop? I believe that Yitzhak told him, okay, you know, stop. Apparently, I'm not even going to go into that because that's way too long of a story. But, yeah, we started digging in 2009, and they stopped us.
So you did find some evidence that where you believe this cave is, that, and this cave, from what I understand, is what you believe holds potentially some of the temple treasure itself. You did find some evidence of something that was man-made there?
Yes, I did. During that same dig, there was a shelf that fell open. Like there was a kind of a V in the rock, and it looked like shelves. About a foot apart, and the one below that about 9 inches below that, and they stuck out there about a foot and a half overhang. Well, I looked at that and I'm thinking, what in the world is that? Well, he looks at me. Yuval does. It's after we'd already made the decision that we were going to shut everything down. He said, "Oh, that's nothing. Don't even pay attention to that." Well, baloney. Whenever he said that, I waited till they got away, and I picked up a piece of it that had been broken off by one of the diggers. Mm-hmm. And took that piece, and I put it in the mail. There's a guy that I had met later at a Sukkot that convinced me I needed, his name was Craig Rogers, I believe, from mm-hmm. Iowa. He said, Jim, you need to send that off and get it tested. And I didn't know they could do it. Well, I found a place, or I don't remember whether he told me where it was or what. But I sent it off, got it tested, and there was a Japanese gentleman, very, very educated in that field of testing concrete, masonry stuff, and they did legal documents, you know, in case a structure collapsed and they didn't have the proper concrete, that sort of thing. Anyway, he tested it, and it was the likelihood that it was man-made was far more evident than it was some kind of a man-made sludge. It's important because 300 yards away from Qumran, in the Dead Sea Scroll, it says that they sealed up the entrance. In Second Maccabees, they said Jeremiah took the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, the altar of incense, table of showbread. He put all these items inside of a cave, and he sealed the entrance. Well, if you were going to hide that precious of a cargo and probably gazillions of dollars worth of gold and silver, and not on top of that, scrolls, guys, that's what I'm looking forward to. Mm-hmm. Lots and lots of scrolls inside of a cave and seal the entrance. You're going to want to seal it up with masonry work, not just dirt. So if that's the case, why is man-made mortar out there 300 yards away from Qumran? Why would that be there? There's no reason for it. So the possibility increases even higher.
They stopped the dig at that time, and from what I've understood, of course, you don't just go over into Israel and dig freely. Freely you want to dig, freely you will not dig. From what I've understood from people work over there, there's a lot of red tape to go through. But you were a few years ago able to go back and to do some subsurface radar scans, correct? That helped to further your research on this?
Yeah, actually, the guy I told you about, Moshe Feiglin, he was the deputy speaker of the Knesset. I met with him in New York. I showed him my research. He fell in love with it. He said, "Why in the world are you not digging?" Because he's incredibly supportive of rebuilding the temple, the Jewish rights to pray on the Temple Mount. And he said, "Why are you not digging?" I said, "Because your government won't let me." I gave him a lesson on the ADCA that day. And he said, "Meet me at Qumran 1 month from now," which I was already told him I was coming over there. He said, "Meet me at Qumran. I'll run that metal detector." He said, "They can't do anything to me. I've got diplomatic immunity." That's what we did. We scanned it, guys. And out of four locations, all four of them had indications of non-ferrous metals. The metal detector that I have is not your standard go to the beach, dig up a ring or pop bottle lids. This thing has a head on it, 2 meters wide, 2 meters long, about 6 by 6 feet square. And it penetrates down, they say, deeper than this, but I'm going to tell you it goes down at least 50 feet. Because those items were down, according to the scroll, about 12 feet deep, seven cubits. That works out to be about 12 feet deep. And the amounts of non-ferrous metals there were off the chart. There was a strip about 65 feet long, and I'm guessing off the top of my head, and about 10 to 12 feet wide. It was just full. Now, what was it? And that was exactly where there was an indication that there was non-ferrous metals, which were, they were vessels, you know, like platters and bowls and cups for the temple's services, because they had to have millions of them to be able to take care of all the people of Israel for them to be able to do the services. And that was right there within the complex. There are three of the places we searched is right there in the complex, and they all indicated precious metals. However, they're up by the cave. We walked up there as an afterthought. Me and Moshe and the team, we go up there at the cave and we scan above the cave where I think the cave was at. And oh my goodness, the scales, the graphs that came up on my computer imaging, it was off the chart. It was beyond anything. Even the guy that built the metal detector, I sent him a copy of the test results, the digital image, computer image, and he couldn't believe it. He said, "What? Where is this?" And of course, I wasn't going to tell him where it was at, but I just wanted to know. He said, "I've never seen anything like that."
Well, I have a question because, and you mentioned earlier about temple treasure. But are we just talking about snuffers and communion cups? I mean, just kidding. But you know what I mean? Are we talking about the everyday, scoops to scoop out ashes? Are we looking at like the breastplate and things like that level of temple treasure in here?
Well, literally at the third location, it says that the ephod, which is the breastplate, is in the ephod from the gleaming chamber. Now, what is a gleaming chamber? The only gleaming chamber that I'm familiar with that it could possibly be associated with something like that in Israel is the Holy of Holies and the holy place. Because remember, even in the tabernacle, all of the planks, all the boards that made up the structure, the outer wall structure of the tabernacle, were coated in polished gold. Now, you put even just the menorah inside of there, and the light of the menorah is going to turn that place, because it's all mirrors. All around them, it's mirror, gold mirrors. It's going to light up, and it's going to turn it into a gleaming chamber. But if in fact, and which I know it was at that time, the Ark of the Covenant was behind the curtain in the Holy of Holies with the Ark of the Covenant in there and that Shekinah glory going, wow, it had to have been a gleaming chamber. So the ephod, you're talking about the stuff from the tabernacle. It even talks about that on the Copper Scroll. It says that the treasures of the house, the treasures of the house are not, you know, silver coins and stuff. The treasure of the house are the ancient artifacts that were provided by God, you know, by instructed by God how to make it, what size to make it. Those are the kinds of things that could be inside of that cave. Can I tell you we're definitely there? No, I can't. Not until we dig and check. We won't know until we test and go inside that cave to look.
The thought of, wow, could we actually find the breastplate? And, you know, I mentioned to you the Urim and the Thummim. I mean, is that possible that that could actually be rediscovered again? The tables of showbread, the menorah, you know, the ark, all these things that are what you believe is in there. But you had read in the book of Maccabees, and what clued you in? Because you mentioned there's some stuff mentioned in the Copper Scroll, but actually is in some of your other research that you kind of really realized the potential for what all, you know, everything that's actually in there.
Yeah, there's got to be, like I told you, the scrolls that are going to be in there. Those to me are the most exciting things, other than the implements of the tabernacle. But the Copper Scroll mentioned that, but it's also named on the book of Second Maccabees. It tells you that the tabernacle and, you know, several of the items that list them from that tabernacle are in there, including the Ark of the Covenant. There's a world of information inside of that cave. I mean, the ashes of the red heifer are probably in there. Can I say for sure about that? Of course not. Not until we look. But they have to have the ashes of the red heifer for the next red heifer, and guys are looking for that red heifer. They found two or three that are good candidates, but, you know, they got to pass the test, and several of them didn't. Then they have got to combine it with the other ashes. Now you've got ashes from all the way back of Moses' times still mingled in with these other ashes.
Wow. And folks, if you're, you know, when Jim's talking about looking in the book of Second Maccabees, and we're talking about the apocryphal books, you know, we know that those books are not necessarily scripture, but there is valid history in these books.
Exactly.
There's a lot of history in some of the apocryphal books. Just because the book wasn't considered to be God-breathed and canonized, and that was actually a very interesting process in and of itself. The canonization, but the fact that using these books, there is a lot of information actually outside of the Bible that helps to understand what was going on, and that the possibility that Jeremiah played a huge role in the book of Maccabees, that as it says, he carried out and buried these before the Babylonians took over Jerusalem to try to preserve them. And God is very good at taking care of his stuff, and he knows how to do that. Well, Jim, one of the things you keep talking about is the scrolls and how important it is. One of the things I wanted to ask you is that a lot of people, they've heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Christians, we say, hey, look, it's, you know, the Bible we're reading today, it's, you know, the Ben Habin Rabbinic Bible, look, it's, you know, almost word for word, you know, from the book of Isaiah and Daniel and things like that. You know, we see that part of it, but there's a lot more information in the Dead Sea Scrolls and the information that's potentially inside what else may be lied in there could just be amazing. How is this discovery, not just from a monetary, but how, what is the potential impact?
Oh, gosh. In my opinion, if we open that cave and those things are in there, you know, grab a stopwatch and start your stopwatch, because the time is here that we are going to really need to be pulling things together and get people into synagogues, get them into their churches, get them into, you know, get them on their knees, because that's when it's all going to really be very obvious that the time has come. That is probably the most significant thing, but there is a world of information that could be found inside of those caves, and it's going to be undamaged. Qumran is the driest place on Earth. They get like an average of a half inch of rain per year, and it's incredibly dry. So what better place for all these documents to be put and preserved? And listen to me. There is, in my opinion, it's incredibly highly possible that the scrolls that were found, that were written by Jeremiah, it talks about land deeds that Jeremiah buried inside of stone jars and placed them inside of a cave. Guys, the probability is sky high that those property deeds are inside that cave, and with Jeremiah's handwriting on it. And that itself is incredible. But here's the deal. Where is the Temple Mount located at? Which property, which one of the 12 boys got the temple in his property? Do you know?
Well, obviously your first thing would be Judah, but Benjamin.
That's it. Benjamin.
Yeah.
Jeremiah starts his book off in the land of Benjamin. The Qumran area is in the land of Benjamin. Benjamin, according to the rabbis, will have a lot to say at the end of days, and we're here. We're at the end of days, and I'm telling you, he's talking about the land of that the property of Benjamin. Now, what if that document that he filled out and redeemed at the time, that was the Jubilee year that all that took place. The destruction of the first temple was a Jubilee year. So, guys, what if that property included the Temple Mount property? I'm not saying that it does, but it's going to be a huge impact on the entire world as far as who owns that property over. Is it the Palestinians, Egyptians, Jordanians, or is it Israel? I'm going to say Israel's going to win out on this one.
Well, you're
so
looking
the significance
at... Go ahead.
Off the charts.
Yeah, you're looking at potential World War III. I mean, because if that stuff is found, let's just say this. I could understand why the Israeli government would be very, very cautious to bringing that stuff out. Because of the potential, everything breaking loose that could break loose would break loose if that was to happen, because you
Absolutely.
Basically just kicked everybody off the land that doesn't belong there.
Well, they wouldn't kick them off that day, but it certainly was it'd be in the paperwork.
They wouldn't be very happy. Let's just say that.
So Israel would have a legal right to the land that they've been trying to proclaim this whole time.
Israel's already got that right, guys. We know that based on scripture. But there's nothing that's been found that is first temple period from the inside of the temple. Nothing's been found. So a discovery like this would just blow the archaeological world, the theological world, and those that are on the fence on religion would jump over the fence onto the side that we hope they will all be on at some point.
Well, Jim, you know, you had mentioned to me some things that we talked about in private on the air, but the Copper Scroll Project obviously is not over at all yet. What's the future for this project as of right now? What can you tell us and share with us at this time? I know you can't share a lot of things, but you can share a few things with us of what's going on and what's in the future for you all.
Yeah, and guys, I can't tell you everything. I apologize. I told Frank some of it the other day, but I swore him to secrecy. I can't tell you everything. I won't do anything illegal. I want this to be an honorable operation. And the difficulty is, I can't, like a preacher, standard everyday preacher out there that's got a ministry, he jumps up the first time he sees something, he tells the congregation next weekend, well, I can't do that. Because I'm working in between Judah, Catholics, the Protestants, the Muslims, and all kinds of political stuff going on. I've got to watch my, I'm walking through a minefield, and almost literally. Because if I say the wrong thing, if I do the wrong thing, it explodes on the Jewish side, explodes on the Christian side. They, you can't do this, you can't say that. Now, oh my gosh, he's Jewish. He's, oh my gosh, he's Noachite. Oh my gosh, he's Yertel Shav. Oh my gosh, he's Christian. Literally, that's what I go through every single day since this happened. So I've got to be careful, and I've got to be careful what I say and who I say it to.
And we respect that.
Could, it could backfire on me.
The project is not done. It is still in progress, and there's no plan for stopping right now.
Yeah, and there's things I could tell you, but I can't tell you.
Amen.
There's operations underway right now that are very significant, and I just want you to know the project has never slowed down. It has certainly never come to a stop. It's just that I can't tell everybody what I'm doing because I could cause a problem. Like, for example, if the Palestinians found out about certain things, they could go out there and raise all kinds of heck and put a stop to it, and then we've really got some obstacles. It's bad enough that the Israelis are so protective, and I don't respect that about them. They're so protective of their stuff, and again, because they think I'm Christian, they just, you know, they get angry because, you know, all the horrible things that Christians have done to Jews over the centuries. And that's a fact.
Mm-hmm.
So they've got every right to be angry. And I understand that, but I'm trying to help them as much as I'm trying to help all of us, and they are us. In the end of the days, they are part of our family, and we are part of their family.
We are all grafted in. I'll tell you, that is the beautiful thing about being a believer, is to get grafted in and be a part of and stop thinking as a Christian you're somebody different. You're either in the Messiah or you're not, and that's a fact. And the Messiah, he is the root, and he is what we're all grafted into as believers. And so anyways, one of the things, as we're going to wrap up here, just wanted to, you know, ask you, what if somebody, they want to get involved and either participate with, you had mentioned that there's a story coming out that's going to tell some more about what's going on. How can people get involved with the Copper Scroll Project?
And the most important thing, just like every ministry, name and claim it, baloney. I want you to pray for us. Don't send me your money. I want you to pray for us, because that is what we must have, is your prayers. Pray that God's will is done. I'm going to mess up, because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm just a fireman from Oklahoma dealing with political stuff that's way over my head. They ask the archaeologists out there to hate me because they get their PhDs, and here's a fireman with a basket weaving degree, you know, that may have made the most significant find in history. So prayer. That's how you do it. We've got a book coming out. We've got it out to the publishers, and we'll see if they pick it up or not. But that's, you know, that's not, that's got information about the Copper Scroll. That's what it's about, the whole story behind it, about what's happened with me and all the guys on the Copper Scroll Project. And it's very interesting. But the biggest thing I would like for the people is that they pray, and please be serious about it, that, you know, that the Father's will is done. That's the main thing, and that's what I pray all the time, because I don't know what to ask for. I don't know what to tell him, because there's so much going on. This Father, you just got to keep me off the right track and help me make the decisions that I've got to make, because without him, I promise you, everybody in your audience, everyone, I would never have made it this far. Without depending and counting on the Father, because I know he's given me guidance all this whole way. And to him goes the glory, not some fireman. He gets the glory.
Well, it's a good thing he uses the foolish things to confound the wise. And I'm thankful for that and thankful for what you're doing. Folks, you've heard it before. There are so many ministries out there. Everybody's asking for money and everybody's, please give this love offering or buy our book or do this. And here Jim's asking just to pray. Can we just give, a few minutes of our prayer time every day to just ask our Heavenly Father to bless this? It is a ministry because finding this treasure would minister on a level that we've never seen before, because all of a sudden, all these things that have been hidden and we haven't seen for years, they're in people's face, and it will be decision time. And there'll be a lot of decisions that will have to be made either for or against. And they need your prayer. They are up against tough forces. If the devil knows you're going to find something that could glorify God, well, obviously he's going to dispatch every horde of hell after to ruin and wreck you up. And I'm sure, Jim, you've experienced firsthand some of the challenges that happen when you decide to go deep and go looking for the deeper things of God.
That's absolutely true. I've lost my oldest son. I've lost two grandbabies. I've lost my dad. I've lost three of my spiritual mentors in my family, aunts and uncle, and the list just goes on and on, guys. So the prayer is incredibly, incredibly, truly important to me and to this project, for my family's protection, for the guys on the project, their protection, and most of all, God's guidance for us to make the right decisions as we move forward.
Amen. Well, Jim, thanks for coming on. I'd love to have you back in the future, because I just got a message while I was down here, like telling me, having him back, there's so much to find out and talk about. So anyways, Jim, you've done, I know, a lot of research. You talked earlier about the whole Melchizedek priesthood. Is that document you did, that Excel spreadsheet, is that still available where you try to document the history of that down from the creation?
Yeah, it is, but I've taken it off of my website because I was redoing it, not changing anything. I was adding more information that I'd found. That timeline of the Messiah is what it was called. That thing to me is just as exciting as far as information wise as the Copper Scroll. It won't have the impact that the Copper Scroll has, but it's certainly got a lot of information. It's all from the Bible. There's information on there that comes from other sources, but it only confirms what the Bible is already showing.
Well, amen. Well, hopefully, folks, watch out where Jim posts that back out again. Hopefully, see if you can pick that up, because I went through it some years back, and I was absolutely floored with the documentation and the work that he put in. And I'll tell you, if you just have to read it for yourself, you'll be blown away by it. Jim, thank you so much for coming on and blessing us here at the Remnant Call. What we're talking about tonight, this is what your grandparents, this is what your parents, this is what they talked about, the time of the end. Finding the Copper Scroll treasure, you're not going to get much more end time than that. This is what you've been told about. So there is a time when we need to fast, we need to pray, and we need to be seeking our Heavenly Father's face with all of our hearts. And having that personal relationship with his son, Yeshua, Jesus, because this is the moment that God is calling us to stand up and to be ready to fight in his army. In his army, the battles are won on the knees. And right now, the Copper Scroll Project, they need your prayers on your knees. And I'm just asking that you would commit some time to helping them out. And Jim, we would just thank you so much. May God bless your ministry, your family, and everything you do. And by his grace, we will be able to see the revealing of the most amazing artifacts ever found to date in the near future, is our prayer.
Well, thank you very much for having me, and it was an honor to be here, guys. If you're promoting a godly lifestyle, then I'm with you all the way, and you guys certainly are. So thank you very much for having me.
Amen. Well, thank you so much for tuning in tonight. This is Brother Frank and Brother Todd and Brother Jim Barfield from the Remnant Call saying good night and shalom.